Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, and we'll begin reading at verse 4. Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 4, page 905. Context of what I'm about to read is that false prophets had told the Jewish people who had been taken captive and sent to various places in the Babylonian Empire away from Judah not to unpack their bags because they were coming home quickly. And so it's that context that God directed Jeremiah to write these words. Verse 4, Jeremiah 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not be diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to their dreams which they cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to this place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, you tell us in Holy Scripture that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Yet, Lord, we live in an atheist country, Lord, of practical atheism, that our popular culture excludes you from it. And so, Lord, we are powerfully influenced that we live by bread alone. Lord, we believe that what we do brings us wealth and success. We believe that what natural things produce are the basis of our peace and security and prosperity. But you tell us, Lord, that what we really need is the Word of God, because it is that Word that blesses those means of natural sustenance. So, Lord, we pray for your Word to go forth today. Please, Lord, we beg you in the power of your Holy Spirit, bless the ministry of the Word of God today, that every person that has come in this building will be impacted by that Word and changed by that Word and know that we have been in the presence of the living God. Lord, we know we cannot prove your existence to people who choose not to believe. Indeed, Lord, we cannot even prove our own existence. People believe what they want to believe. But Lord, when your Holy Spirit comes in power, the most hardened and cynical person, the one most steeped in self-will of atheism, Lord, immediately the barriers are broken down and he becomes a believer. So, Lord, pour out your Spirit on the Word of God today and grant that that Word would have success and accomplish your purpose in our life and change us for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want us to reflect on this passage of Scripture. I've preached from it a number of times. I once used it as Alexandria's community Thanksgiving message. And I think it's a very, very important passage of Scripture to understand. If we understand it first in its own historical context, here it is. The people of God had been given the land of Judah and Israel, but they had been given it in keeping with a covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai. Repeatedly, the nation broke that covenant. And the consequences of that covenant, of breaking that covenant, were spelled out in minute detail in several places in the Torah, in the law of God. Leviticus chapter 26 foretold that if they broke his covenant, he would do this. If they repented, he would relent. If they didn't repent, he would do something worse. If they repented, he would stop at that. If they didn't repent, he would bring yet more judgment. And so on, seven waves of judgment until finally, and this was the curse, they would be abandoned by God. He would allow a foreign enemy to come in. Their wives and children would be ravished. They would end up being so destitute and so hungry that they would kill and eat their own children. And then they would be sent into captivity. That's the curse of Leviticus 26. That same curse section is repeated in the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy. After Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, Moses on the plains of Moab, before Israel crosses the Jordan, reiterates to the people the terms of the covenant. And there in Deuteronomy 28 are these same curses. And so now God has fulfilled His word to His people. He has sent them into captivity. The city of Jerusalem is not yet fallen, but many of the leading citizens of the city, of the nobility, the creme de la creme, have been sent away into exile. False prophets had risen up, giving them a prosperity gospel, giving them the message that this is going to be quick, the suffering will be short-lived, this depression will be over, this recession won't last long, you will be back home. You will be prosperous once again. It's not going to last. Don't unpack your suitcases. Don't settle down. Jeremiah tells them, no, most of you are going to die where you are. You're going to die in captivity. You're going to die away from the promised land. And he gives them a word about what to do. And he promises them, look at verse 14, page 905, He says, I will be found by you, Jeremiah 29:14, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I've caused you to be carried away captive. You know, it's amazing how this verse is applied by some people to the events that took place in 1948. Because this passage of Scripture was fulfilled long before Jesus was born. God sent His people into exile, into captivity, and 70 years later He brought them out of captivity. I'm not saying there's no significance to the establishment of the modern Israeli state. I think there is. But I'm saying this Scripture does not foretell it. This Scripture foretold to the Jewish people that as God sent them into captivity, after 70 years He would bring them back to the promised land. And He did. God caused this to happen. In the year 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire collapsed. Overnight, the greatest military nation on the face of the earth, the most powerful war machine on the face of the earth, the most secure nation on the face of the earth, fell overnight. They were so secure in their own minds that the night they fell, there was a great feast, a drunken feast. And the second in command, because his father was an amateur archaeologist named Nabonidus, the second in command, the son of Nabonidus, Belteshazzar, had a great feast, so confident he was that Babylon could never fall. Full of food, full of water, full of prosperity, absolutely secure, the best military force in the world. And it fell overnight. And when Babylon fell, and when Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede took over the city, because this was a blending of two empires, the Medes and the Persians. They allowed the Jewish people to return to their homeland. And so the Jews returned. Jeremiah's letter, therefore, which we find beginning in verse 4 on page 905, is a letter to a pilgrim people who are away from their homeland, instructing them how to live. I want to submit to you that it is a striking parallel with what we are. Who are we? Holding your hand there in Jeremiah 29, because we'll come back there. If you turn over to 1 Peter, page 1390, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Notice the scriptures of the New Testament are addressed to a pilgrim people. Turn your hand over one page. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, page 1392. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. I want you to reflect for a moment on what he's saying here. He's saying that you and I as Christians are no longer part of the nations of this world. He's saying that you and I are no longer Gentiles. We have been adopted into the family of God. We have, in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 11, been cut off from the wild olive tree that we were part of, and we have been grafted in to participate in the rich root and fatness of God's cultivated olive tree, meaning that that sap that flows from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now can flow both into Jew and Gentile. And so we're no longer part of the nations of this world. That's what the word Gentile means, the nations of the world. We're no longer part of the nations of this world. We too have become a pilgrim people. He says that we are sojourners and pilgrims, verse 11. We're not in our home country. Where is our home country? Our home country is where the King is, and the King is not yet on earth. The King is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And until Jesus comes again, this will be for us a foreign land. We are a pilgrim people. In other words, what I'm telling you is that Jeremiah's letter to the Jewish pilgrims in the Babylonian Empire is a letter that speaks to us basic principles for how to live in the world in which we find ourselves. For we too are a pilgrim people. We are no longer part of the Gentiles. We are no longer part of the nations. We have become part of God's peculiar people, and therefore we have a unique role in the world. I want you to notice something that he says. Look at verse 13, 1 Peter 2:13, page 1392. What is our response as a pilgrim people? How do we live in a world where we're under ungodly rulers? For you have to understand that we are under ungodly rulers. The Jewish people in captivity were under ungodly rulers. How do we live under ungodly rulers? Look at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Look at verse 18. As a pilgrim people away from our homeland, where's our homeland? Our homeland's where the King is. The King right now is in heaven. The King is going to come to earth. I believe the time of the returning of Christ is near. We're about to be released from our Babylonian captivity, using the analogy of Israel. Just as Israel was about to be released from her captivity after 70 years, we're about to be released from our captivity. When the King returns, we will be in our homeland. This world will be our home when the King returns. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The King is coming. In the meantime, how do we live? How do we live in Babylon, if you will? Is the United States Babylon? Of course it is. So is England. So is China. So is Russia. So are the nations of Africa and South America. Babylon. How do God's pilgrim people live in Babylon? And here's his response. Verse 13. We're to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You obey the president. You obey the Congress. You obey the governor. You obey the mayor. You obey the police. You obey the military. You obey them. You submit to them. But they're Babylonians. They're harsh. They're ungodly, you say. Makes no difference. This world isn't your homeland until the king returns. And until the king returns, he says, you must submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for whose sake? The Lord's sake. Look at verse 18. I think this is very striking. In this Babylonian captivity that the Jews experienced, many of them were sold into slavery. Many of them suffered terribly. Many of them had been bought by harsh, cruel rulers. Well, in the church of the first century, in 1 Peter chapter 2, many believers had been sold into slavery. Many believers had cruel masters. Many believers did not enjoy personal freedom, personal liberty. And what's his response? Look at verse 18. Servants, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear. That is, with reverence, with respect. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Don't like that. I don't like it either. But that's what God says. When you're in Babylon, when you're in the foreign land, when you're in a nation that is not the kingdom of God, when you're exiled from your true homeland, our true homeland is heaven. Our true homeland will be on earth when Jesus returns. While we're exiled among the Babylonians of this world, among the nations, what's our response? You endure hardship. You put up with it. I want you to notice again verse 18, because it's striking. Servants or slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear or all respect. Because that word fear, that's translated fear, involves a sense of healthy respect. Respect for authority. Respect for your master. You say, but I'm a free person. Yes, you are. But you're not yet in the place of your homeland. You're in a foreign country, under a foreign power. And while you're away from home, you do not enjoy your freedom. If you can obtain your freedom, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, go ahead and get it. But if you're a slave, you can still be happy. You can still be content. Why? Because if you are Christ's slave, you are the freest of all people. And if you're not Christ's slave, you can be a powerful, wealthy person, and you are a person in bondage and in misery. So what does he say? And I want you to understand that Peter's words are identical with Paul's words. You submit. Submit to good folks? Sure. Submit to kind masters? Sure. But what does he say? Look at it. Verse 18. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Do we ever rise up and kill our masters? No. And you can read Romans 13. He makes it very plain. Romans 13, we are to submit to every ordinance of man. Submit to authority, even when that authority is cruel, mean, and harsh. Does he mean that we should always submit to authority? And the answer of the scripture is, we should not submit to authority when authority commands us to sin. When the authority commands us to commit sin, we are in that area exempt from obedience, but be prepared to suffer for it. You must obey God rather than men. And when the Gentile forces punish you because you say, sir, I must respectfully decline to obey you in this because my ultimate loyalty is to Jesus Christ, he says, be prepared to suffer. Why? Because you're a pilgrim. You're a stranger. Notice what he says again, reading verse 18. Servants or slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear, respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So when you're punished by Babylonian authorities, when the forces of this world, when the Gentile forces cause you pain and distress, and you submit to it, he says what? He says, that is commendable toward God. Verse 20, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So turning back then to Jeremiah 29, we see that Jeremiah 29, which was not written to us, but was written to the Jewish people in exile from their true homeland, nevertheless, as is all Scripture, relevant to us. It has something to say to us. It speaks to us today, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore it's profitable. So what do we learn from Jeremiah 29, page 905? Like the Jews who are away from their homeland, we pilgrims and sojourners who are away from our homeland, because our homeland is heaven and will be on earth when Jesus returns to earth, we are to do what? What's our response? What does this have to say to us in the year 2009? Are you discouraged? Are you upset? As you look at the things that are happening in your government, as you look at policies that cannot work, you cannot spend your way into prosperity, does it work for you? Can you spend your way into prosperity? No, the debtor is the slave to the lender. Never forget that. Is the United States a free country? We are not a free country anymore. We are enslaved to the countries we owe money to. And the more money we spend, the more money we owe. So as you look at what's going on, as you look at the agenda socially with abortion and so many other things, what's your response? As you look at the nearness of the return of Christ, what's your response? What's your response as you look at these things? As you look at a government that has slowly, throughout the course of decades, become increasingly anti-Christian, from a nation that was founded in the early days of the 17th century to be a Christian nation, though no nation is ever truly Christian, but it attempted to be, attempted to frame its laws, its principles of government based on the Bible, and how we have relentlessly pursued a policy of anti-Christianity for decades, to the point that now we have educated two generations in our federally controlled school system without being able to pray openly, publicly, where the Bible is no longer read, where we see government moving this year to restrict tax deductions, which will affect private charities. And let me say to you that private charities are always more effective than government charities, because there's accountability there. As we see a government that is hell-bent on increasing its power, its central command and control over every aspect of life, as it pursues an anti-God, anti-Christian morality, pro-death set of policies, what's our response? Dear ones, we're in Babylon. This isn't our home. Our home lies over Jordan. We're not in the land where the king is ruling, but the king is coming. So how do we live in this world? Do we with pessimism wring our hands and say, well, Jesus is coming soon. No point in doing much. I've heard many Christians over the years say, I don't want to bring children into this world. Why would I want to bring children into this world? Look at the massive pornography that America spews out all over the world. We are the world's leading purveyor of pornography. We are. I don't want to raise children in a world like this. Why have children? Listen to what he says. Because I think it speaks to us. Jeremiah chapter 29. He says, first of all, in verse 5, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. What's he saying? He's saying, even though this isn't your home, even though your home lies over Jordan, even though your true homeland is heaven, and even though you're to mind heavenly things, he says, be so heavenly minded that you're of much earthly use. Build a home. Build a home. Take risks. Start a business. Venture capitalism. Get involved in earning money, making a living. You say, but the dollar's collapsing. I think it is collapsing. I'm amazed at how open the leaders of the Treasury of the United States are about getting away from the dollar as the world's reserve currency. Do you see those comments? Not one, but two Treasury officials have indicated that we're open to moving away from the dollar. What does that mean? It means that we'd be in a heap of trouble financially. Well, in times like this, when the leadership of our country is seriously entertaining the idea of moving away from Bretton Woods and the dollar as a world reserve currency, to what is it? United People's Euros or whatever? What is it? What are we going to adopt? I don't know. I don't know. What are you to do? He says, don't worry about it. Start a business. Don't worry about it. Build a house. He said, don't worry about it. Get your daughter married off. She needs to be married. Let somebody else raise her instead of you. Get your son a wife. Tell them to have babies and have a lot of babies. Why is it that people who believe the Bible seem to reproduce the least? You know why? We bought into the lie that small families are good. The Bible never says small families are good. The Bible says, blessed is the person who has his quiver full of children. Small families aren't good. You should allow God to give you as many children as He wants. What's He saying? He's saying we live in a time of trouble. We live in a time of exile from our homeland. We live in a time when we're under the yoke of Babylon. That's what Jeremiah is saying. It's just like us. So what's our response living away from home, living under foreign oppressive rule? What's his response? He says, settle down. Get involved in the world. But don't forget you're a pilgrim and a stranger. Don't forget the king is coming. Don't forget you're going to leave this place. But you're not going to leave it yet. And you need to occupy until the king comes. You need to build that house. You need to start that business. You need to dig that garden. You need to get yourself some children. You need to get yourself some grandchildren. You need to do these things in the world even though the king is coming, even though you're under the rule of the Babylonians. Now I want you to see something else. Look at verse 7. Page 905. Seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Peace. That's the Hebrew word shalom. What does shalom mean? It doesn't just mean no war. Shalom means wholeness. Shalom means harmony. Shalom means being physically healthy. Shalom means being mentally healthy. Shalom means healthy relationships. Shalom means a healthy bank account. And food in the pantry. That's what shalom means. Yes, it means absence of war, but it's so much richer than our concept of peace, because shalom means prosperity of your body and of your soul, of your relationship with your husband or wife, your employer and employee, parent and child. It means prosperity of your finances. And listen to what he's telling them to do. He said, pray for the city where you are. Pray for it. Pray for what? Is this Jeremiah right? Who said, and I won't quote him because it sends chills down my back to ever say two words in succession, to say the word God and then to say the word damn together. You remember that man. Are we to call God's curse on America? Because America's acting like what she is, part of the Gentile world, part of Babylon? No, we're to pray for God's blessing on our country. God bless America. But more specifically, pray for Louisiana. Don't worry about Mississippi or Texas. Pray for Louisiana. That's where we live. And pray for central Louisiana. Don't worry about the rest of the state. Be praying about central Louisiana. Because this is where you're going to live and make your money. This is where your kids will have a healthy place to live. You need to be praying focused on central Louisiana. You need to ask God to bless Elton Pody. I want to tell you something. We have, in the city of Alexandria, in the 34 years I've lived here, have had very few times of good city government. You know the signal we send off is that it's a circus at City Hall. I was foreman of the Rapides Parish Grand Jury in the late 1970s. That was when Mr. Snyder was mayor of the city. And he was crazy as a pet raccoon. He told me one time, I got to know him because he was attempting to manipulate me, being foreman of the grand jury and trying to throw an election, during an election. He told me that he had worked for Earl Long as a speechwriter. And he told me that he had been brought to town by a particular person whose name will not go named in order to be a candidate in a race, not to win, but to throw mud at the other person so this person's son-in-law would win. And Tilly eventually won. Tilly Snyder. And some of his antics ended up being on the world press. People living in foreign countries, people who had served at England Air Force Base, were in Germany, and they read in their papers stuff going on in Alexandria. Trying to raise catfish in the city park pool. All kinds of stuff. And right now, there's no unity between the mayor and the city council. And you may say, well, it's all the fault of the city council. I'm going to tell you, the fault can be equally shared. And what's so amazing is there's no real political disagreement with those folks. They all think alike, the mayor and that city council. They're just looking out for their own interest. You don't pray for them. Am I criticizing them? No, I'm asking you to pray for them. I'm asking you to pray for Mayor Roy. I'm asking you to pray for Myron Lawson and other people on the city council. Pray for them. Why? Because if we run off business, we're not going to prosper. Pray for them. Pray for them. They're just folks like you and me. Except what? They're looking after their own interests. We need to pray for them to look after the interests of our community. I'm going to say again, Elton Pody. Elton Pody was the mayor of Ruston. And God called him here to be the executive of the Chamber of Commerce. That man has done more than any individual in the past 20 years to bring industry and business to our community. And we need industry and business. We need companies to come here that pay a living wage rather than starvation wages. Pray for the shalom of Alexandria Pineville. Why? Because in its shalom, you'll have shalom. So don't pray Jeremiah Wright's prayer. Pray God bless America. Pray God bless Louisiana. Pray God bless Rapides Parish. pray God bless Alexandria and Pineville, our two largest municipalities. Pray for the health of our leaders. Pray for wisdom. Pray for humility. Now, what are we not praying for? You know, I'm struck. I was reading just this morning in my Bible over in Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 4, something else. Page 919. Listen to what Jeremiah is accused of. Jeremiah had warned the king of Judah that if he continued in rebellion against God, he was going to bring disaster on the city. Look at verse 3, Jeremiah 38:3, page 919. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death. They want to kill the prophet of God. Why? Listen to what he said. Please let this man, Jeremiah, be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. Notice the last statement because it's really interesting. For this man does not seek the shalom of this people, but their harm. Did Jeremiah seek the shalom of his own city, Jerusalem? Yes, he did. But the government officials didn't think he did. And you know why they didn't think he did? Because he did not continually flatter them. Why do men go into politics? Same reason I own a dog. Why do men go into politics? Same reason I own a dog. Why do I own a dog? Because I want to be worshipped. That's why. And my wife, lovely woman that she is, does not worship me. But I want her to worship me. My dog worships me. In fact, it's interesting. One theory of the development of the Greek word for worship, proskuneo, is the Greek word for worship, sees within that last part of it the word dog. Proskuneo. It's a word that's similar to our word canine. Worship. Act like a dog. Does my dog worship me? Does my wife's cat worship her? No, my wife's cat does not worship her, much less worship me. My dog worships me. He worships me. He grovels. He looks at me with adoring eyes. He wags his tail. The moment he hears that car, he comes running. He wants me to let him in the car, and he just wants to be there at my feet, and he wants to look at me with eyes of adoration. That's why folks go into politics. They like power. They like control. They want the attention. It's a kind of megalomania that leads people into politics. So when they act funny, don't be surprised. They're not acting funny. They're just acting like people. The king of Judah wanted to hear nothing but good things. And Jeremiah said, look, king, if you all continue to do what you're doing, you're going to cause this city to be burned to the ground. You're going to fall. This city is going to be destroyed. And you know that Jeremiah was actually promoting the shalom of Jerusalem because he was calling them to repentance. But the princes said to the king in verse 4, so this guy needs to be put to death because he's not promoting the shalom of our city, but its destruction. Because he's demoralizing people by telling them a gloom and doom message. In fact, you know that we have this word Jeremiad, J-E-R-E-M-I-A-D, a Jeremiad is a gloom and doom message. And Jeremiah preached gloom and doom. But I want you to understand that Jeremiah was promoting the shalom of the city of Jerusalem, even though he's misunderstood. So turning back to Jeremiah 29, he said what? He said, I want you to pray to the Lord. I want you to seek, Jeremiah 29 and verse 7, page 905. I want you to pray to God for the shalom of the city where I send you. Now before we close, I want you to look with me at another passage of Scripture. Who were these folks they were to pray for? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms. Psalm 137. Page 717. Start at verse 1, but we won't read the whole chapter. Psalm 137, verse 1, page 717. Now I want you to understand who Jeremiah is telling these people to pray for. Ask God to bless them. Bless whom? Bless these Babylonians. That's where you are. You're in places in the Babylonian Empire. Did he say bless the Babylonian Empire? No, he did not. Did he say to bless their pagan religions? No, he did not. Did he say to bless their pagan agendas? No, he did not. Did he pray that they would succeed as a world empire? No, he did not tell them to pray that. He asked for material prosperity, health, and peace where they were living. Because here are the folks they were praying about. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked for us a song. Those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. What was it like to be a Jew 600 years before Christ? 597 years before Christ. 587, 586 years before Christ in these various exiles. Here's what it was like. Your wife and daughters had been raped. Your son had been murdered. You'd had a hand cut off. You're limping away. You've lost everything. Your home has been destroyed. Your crops have been taken over and given to a foreigner. You are now in abject poverty and you're marching away from your homeland. And on that march away from your homeland, your captors are jeering you and saying, we heard you Jews really know how to sing. Play that funky music for us. Something, boy. Play that funky music for us. We want some dancing music. Come on, you Jews, get up here and sing and entertain us. And they hang their harps on the willows and they say, how can we do this? Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we do that? Was it easy for them to pray for God's shalom to be in the cities where they were captive? Look at the very last two verses here. Verse 8 and verse 9. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. What's he saying? He's saying, we've seen what you've done to us. You raped our wives and children. You stole our homeland. You've beaten us. And you're marching us away from our home. And some of us saw our little babies grabbed by the ankle by a Babylonian soldier and whipped around with the head dashed against the stone wall of our city, his brains knocked out. And you want us to sing for you? How can we sing for you? Of course, they didn't tell the folks this. They kept it to themselves and wrote it down. So I'm looking for the day when somebody grabs your babies by the feet and smashes their little skulls against the wall. And you know that happened to the Babylonians. When they fell in 539, that happened. But in the meantime, before the Lord returns, before we return from the land of our captivity, what's our attitude? Pray for these folks. Because whether you like it or not, or whether you like them or not, they're the people that God has put you among. And if they don't get financial help, and they don't get jobs, and their economy goes into the commode, you're not going to have any money, you're not going to have any health. He says, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29, you pray for this place. No matter how wicked and evil the leadership is, no matter how cruel and harsh these people are, and you do what? You get busy, you dig a garden, you build a house, get your daughters married, get your sons married, tell them to have a lot of children, and pray for the economic welfare of the city where you are. Pray that it doesn't have war. Pray that it isn't destroyed, because in its shalom is your shalom. And the bottom line is what? Do you ever trust the government of Babylon? Of course not. Who do you trust? You trust the Lord. Because God will bless your efforts to plant a garden. God will bless your efforts to start a business. God will bless your effort to build a home. And God will bless your sons and your daughters with children. You have to be optimistic, not a pessimist, even in Babylon, even though the world we live in is soon to be destroyed by fire, because the King is coming. And when the King comes, then you truly will be in the land of your homeland. Let's pray. Lord, help us while we live in Babylon, under leadership, Lord, that is increasingly hostile to the Christian message. Lord, under leadership which I believe in my heart that if it is allowed to continue on the course it set itself, will end up persecuting Bible-believing churches, attempting to close them down or to tax them out of existence. Lord, give us to remember the words of Jeremiah. Give us to remember the words of Peter, the words of Paul. Lord, that we would be busy, active, planting vineyards, digging gardens, starting businesses, building homes, marrying our children off to see children born to them, trusting that You will bless us, You will prosper us, You will keep us as we live among the Babylonians, awaiting the return of the King and our restoration to our homeland. In Jesus' name, amen.